Turn your Bibles to John chapter 19 tonight. John chapter 19. As we are nearing the end of the Gospel of John, we are in the story of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, whereas he is now on the cross. We have studied up through verse 22 of chapter 19. We've already reviewed what was put above his head. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But now we come to a portion of Scripture that we so often will review, we'll talk about. But I believe there are some interesting insights and truths that will be helpful, and I trust engage us once again in the cross and the gospel. We're going to read verses 23 down through verse 37. And I want you to pay special attention to, make special note to this phrase, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Okay? So pay special attention to that phrase tonight. We're going to read John 19. We'll start at verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and they made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that the Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. And then came the soldiers, brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another Scripture said, They shall look on him whom they pierced. So, Jesus is on the cross. And the Gospel of John is unique from the other Gospels in that it includes some insights that are not in the other Gospels. But it coincides very well with what the other Gospels bring forth. You will see that phrase how many times in that passage? That the Scripture might be fulfilled. How many times did you see that phrase? Okay? The phrase is three times. There's four Scriptures that are referenced. And you see that phrase three times. Now, The Gospel of John actually pays special attention to mentioning the Scriptures. You see it about 12 times throughout his Gospel where the Scriptures are mentioned. Now, what are meant by the Scriptures in the Gospel of John? What's meant by those, by that word, by that term? It means writings, things that are written down. Well, we have to believe that these writings refer to the Jewish pieces of Scripture, those things that the Jews had written down, which we commonly call today what? The Old Testament. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The books of wisdom, the books of history, the prophets. And these all were very valuable, all were well read and understood by Jewish religious leaders, and it was a part of the education of the Jewish system. And so it was a regular part of the Jewish life. And at this point, when John is writing, Jews had been dispersed across the Roman Empire. And there were Jewish synagogues. If you look at the book of Acts, look at Paul's journeys, he would often start his ministry in the different cities in a Jewish synagogue. And so the Jewish people had spread all across the known world at that time. So John, in his writing here, he makes reference, like I said, at least 12 times to Scriptures. And I had to ask the question, why is that important? Is that something that is important? Is that something worthy of note? I'm a firm believer that every bit of Scripture, every word is very important and placed there by God on purpose. And so here we see in this text specifically this phrase that the Scriptures might be fulfilled three times. Why is that? Well, let me present just one thought or possibility to you, and then we can explore it a little bit. My thought is, and remember that the Gospel of John was written that it might be read, and so you got to put yourself in the mind of the original reader. They would have received this, and in their churches or gatherings, they would have taken this and they would have read this. It was circulated throughout the known world. And when they would come to a passage of Scripture, a passage in this Gospel, and it would say that the Scripture might be fulfilled, what would they do with that? They would go back to the Scriptures, right? And I really believe that's what John is pushing here. That he is pushing you and me, he's pushing the reader to go back and check for yourself. Go back and look at the Scriptures. Go back and see what the Jews had written about hundreds of years prior. And allow that to add weight to what you are reading now. As you think about that, think about the significance of fulfilled Scripture. I wrote just a couple of thoughts down. It shows the omniscience of God, doesn't it? The omniscience of God. Omniscience is the fact that God knows all things. And so when Scripture is fulfilled, what you're seeing is that when God puts something down in the Old Testament and it happens in the New Testament, it tells us God knows something. God knows something, and he knew it was going to happen, and it did. And it happened just as he said. It also shows the impeccability of his character, that he is perfect. And the very fact that these things are happening just as he describes shows he is perfect in all that he does. It shows the unity of the Bible. It shows how important the Old Testament is to us New Testament believers, to the church. I mean, we so often we hold and we teach that we are of the New Testament, but you know what? We understand the New Testament because we have the Old Testament. The Old Testament is as foundational. It lays the groundwork upon which our New Testament and the writings of the apostles is laid. That it gives us understanding and reason for a Savior. Understand the sacrificial system. That blood had to be spilt for the atonement of sin. It also shows us how important the Jews are, the Jewish people, to the work of God and His plans. Think about it. Think about how important the Jews are. Think about that the Old Testament, and primarily they're all Jewish writers, that God used to put down His inspired Word, His Word, for people. And then God built into the Jewish religious system a practice of the utmost respect and regard for those writings, to the point that they would very meticulously copy them. And that's the only we can. That's why we have it today. It's because God has preserved it in such an incredible way, especially through the Jewish people. Well, with that all in mind, let's take a look at this passage and just uncover it a little bit here tonight. You see this phrase three times. The Scripture might be fulfilled. You see it in verse 24, you see it in verse 28, you see it in verse 36. The first place you see that there in verse 24, it has to do with what the soldiers are doing at the foot of the cross. Now, the cross was a place of execution. This hill, the cross, execution, criminals, they were dying on either side. But what John is describing here, and John is eyewitness to this, he was there at the cross, and he is eyewitness to what is taking place. Other Gospels also mention this, that the soldiers take Jesus' garments. He was naked. He was stripped. And so they take His garments and they play games with them. They divide them. And now this was their right. It's commonly believed that the executioners, they would have right to whatever the criminal had. And so if he had clothes, they would take it. Some scholars debate whether they ripped his garments into four pieces and shared them, or whether they took four different pieces of his garments, like his sandals, his robe, his belt. Who knows exactly how it all went down, but the point of the matter is, soldiers are playing games at the foot of the cross. But what is interesting also is that John mentions something the other Gospels don't, and that is that they came across his tunic. This is commonly believed to be his innermost garment, like a very large t-shirt that would have been worn against his skin. Notice what John's Gospel says in verse 23, at the end of that verse. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. Now, it's in the Scriptures, and it is possible. Some have debated whether you can make a garment to be worn for without having any seams, and I read about it, and apparently it is possible, and they were able to do it. It was a prized garment. It was very special. It was very unique. It took a special process. And we could debate and stand here tonight and ask questions of why would Jesus have such a garment? Some might point to the fact that he had been given a purple robe, and maybe this is that same purple robe. I don't necessarily think it is. I think this is probably part of his original garments. Another interesting thing, and I hesitated whether I should mention this, but I'll mention it anyway. You can research it on your own. But one thought out there is that the reason John mentions this is because it draws a significant line between who Jesus is and what he's doing upon the cross and that of the garments of the high priest. If you look back in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 28, where you read Moses' instructions for what they were to do for the priests and how they were to make the clothing, it sure seems like they were to make the clothing of the high priest without seams. And they were to be blue in color. Now, you could think about that significance, because here is Jesus, the high priest, upon the cross, offering the sacrifice of his very own life to pay the penalty for all sin, past, present, and future. You could run with that. Is it, you know, am I dogmatically saying that's exactly what this says? Not necessarily, but it's an interesting thought. Check it out. But get to the phrase that the scripture might be fulfilled. John makes special note of that. Well, what the soldiers are doing at the foot of the cross is something that God said they would do. And what John is doing is he is giving credence and he is emphasizing that what is taking place is the plan of God. If you are a reader of this and you come down to this point, you would begin to question, is this really what God would... I mean, you could have that question. But you also are confronted with several passages in the Gospel of John that speak of Jesus and his upcoming death. Keep your finger in John chapter 19, and I'd like you to go to Psalm chapter 22. This is where this quote comes from. Now, when you read the psalm, you will wonder how in the world were the Jewish people supposed to come up with the fact that their Messiah would one day have be on a cross and have soldiers playing games for his clothes. And here's something that's interesting that I believe we need to remember, is that as the reader would come to that portion in the Gospel of John, he would be driven back to the Scriptures and he would be directed. Maybe he would go to his rabbi of his local synagogue and say, hey, I came across this writing, this quote. Where is it found? Oh, that's in the Psalms. And they would go to the Psalms and he would show them that Psalm. And you know what I believe happened was that these people, as they would read these Psalms, they wouldn't just read just one verse. But what they would read is the psalm. And they would see the context and understand it. And I wish we had time for that tonight, because if you were to do that, you would see an incredible significance at the event that's taking place before them as they're reading this gospel and what's taking place in the gospel, in the psalm. Look at the first verse of Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, does that sound familiar at all? Where has that phrase been said? Or is going to be said? It's at the cross. Now, it's not in the Gospel of John. It's not included in there. It's included in some of the other Gospels. But think about that. That's the first verse of this psalm. And if you were reading this and you were searching and wanting to know about Jesus and who he was, you would spend some time here. Now look at verse 18. Well, let's start at verse 17. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That's the one that's being emphasized here. But verse 19, but be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. You that fear the Lord, praise him. You that fear the Lord, praise him. All you the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you the seed of Israel. Now think about, if you're reading this, and you're searching and you're reading the Gospel of John and you want to know about Jesus. Because again, the Gospel of John is about Jesus being the giver of eternal life. And so you read that psalm. And again, you're given another perspective and another aspect of our great God. Verses 25 through 27 here. include a very intimate event. Again, this is not included specifically in the other Gospels. We do know that there are women around the foot, around the cross, some of them standing far at a distance, but it seems as if in this situation there were at least two individuals very close to the cross. They could converse with Jesus. This is his mother and the writer of this gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John the Apostle. And so what takes place here, and I wrestled with why is this such a big deal? Why is this here? Why does John mention this intimate moment? You could say several things. You could say it shows us the tremendous heart of Jesus and his love and care for his mother. That is true. That is very true. But let me throw something else at you that might be also an important thing to keep in mind. Think about who's not standing there. Who's not standing there at the foot of the cross? Who's not close and surrounding his mother? The scriptures tell us that Jesus had some half-brothers. Even in the Gospel of John, it is mentioned that these brothers did not believe in Jesus and who he was. They would even mock him, and you can read that. But in Jewish culture, it would have been of utmost importance to care for their mother. Where are they? Where are they? And what I believe you're seeing here is you are seeing the polarizing effect that Jesus Christ has in this world. And the fact that he is God's righteousness and he stands for God's truth. And indeed, he said some things while he ministered on this earth that we hear it and we say, whoa, come on. Really? Is that really the way we should look at life or perspective? Look at our mothers and our fathers and sisters and brothers? Is that really? And it's interesting that this is here and it's included here right after this testimony of the soldiers playing games, cross. And it's right before Jesus dies. And in that moment, intimate moment, what we see is Jesus, he is alone. He's alone. His mother and his faithful disciple, the disciple John, they stand with him. But none of his family is there. And so Jesus does what any good son would do, and he takes care of his mother. His brothers obviously aren't doing it. They didn't feel it worthwhile. Keep in mind, it was Passover time, and the Jews were to travel to Jerusalem for Passover. I mean, you got to keep these... Just keep in mind, too, brothers came around. The brothers came around. I believe after the resurrection, they finally believed, and indeed it's believed that one of his brothers, James, was the bishop, the elder of the church in Jerusalem, wrote the book of James. Then another, Jude, or Judas, wrote the book of Jude. And you see them come around. But here at the foot of the cross, Jesus is alone except for his mother and his disciple John. He cares for his mother, because his life had a polarizing effect, not just in Israel, but in his own family. We come to the scripture might be fulfilled, verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. This is found in Psalm chapter 69, in Psalm chapter 69, Feel free to turn there if you'd like. Psalm chapter 69, verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Notice how specific it is. Even that in that first quote from Psalm 22, it says that they parted his garments and cast lots over his vesture, and that is exactly what happened. Notice here, he was thirsty, and they gave him vinegar. Again, driven back to the scriptures. Look at verse 22 in Psalm 69. Let their table become a snare before them, that they which should have been for their wealth, or let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them. Let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. And you could go on and look and see. In fact, look at verse 30. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hooves. Sacrifice. The humble, verse 32, shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord hears the poor, despises not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. Again, Rabbi, where do I find this in the scriptures? Psalm 69, although they didn't have those kind of designations. But go to Psalm 69. And again, they would read a psalm. And God, who is the one who is at work in people's hearts, I believe would help them to see Jesus. And would help them to see God. Well, they gave him the vinegar. They put it up to his mouth. In verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. I'm going to save that phrase for the end of our time together. I want us to go down to the third and final place where you see this phrase, "Scripture should be fulfilled." What takes place is an explanation of what is happening. The day is nearing at the end. It is, I believe, Friday, and Sabbath starts at sundown, and so the Jews need to get these men off the cross and buried before sundown, because when sundown hits, Sabbath, rest, can't do anything. And so they urge Pilate and the soldiers, and they go and they break the legs of the two thieves on either side. They come to Jesus. They find that he has already died. He is already dead. And so what they do is they pierce his side with a spear, which is a very significant mark and blow. It pierces into the cavity around his heart, which is why you see blood and a water-like solution coming out of his body. And this is to prove to all that were there, this man is already dead. Well, look at verse 36. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. You see, that first scripture, look at Psalm 34. Psalm chapter 34. Again, Rabbi, where do I find this? How do I research this? The Gospel of John says that the scripture might be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And you go to Psalm chapter 34, and you look at verse 20. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. The word of God is full of a message of hope. The message from God that there is deliverance. And Jesus Christ is that means of deliverance. And so your reader would go again back to the Psalms and again would read the Psalm and read the context and come face to face with God's truth. There's another scripture that is mentioned here. And this goes back again to Psalm chapter 22. In Psalm chapter 22, in verses 16 and 17, as I had already read, "For the dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and they stare upon me." This is a very, very clear explanation and a link to what is taking place here before the reader. There's a crucifixion, there's piercing, and the scriptures are being fulfilled. God is validating what is taking place upon the cross. This is my will. This is my plan. So again, what is happening on the cross? Well, let's go back to that phrase in verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." Tetelestai. It is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. That's a way of saying he died. Now, you stand back and you say, is that the normal phrase of someone that's dying? When they, right before they pass, their final words, and it is finished. No. What does that communicate? What does that communicate, that phrase, it is finished? What it communicates, and listen, this is so very important for all of us. It communicates that Jesus had a mission and a purpose for living, for coming to this earth. He came to die. He came because the very wrath of God demanded that there be a payment for sin. And there was only one way that that could be paid completely, and that was through the perfect Lamb of God. And who calls him the perfect Lamb of God? John the Baptist, in the beginning of this gospel, the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so it communicates to the reader, Jesus' life had a purpose. It had an incredible purpose. And as we close our time together, I want to just remind you tonight of the purpose of Jesus' life. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. In verse 14, it says, and then again, remind you, this is a conversation Jesus is having with a Pharisee, a leader in the Jewish synagogue, religious system, and he here explains his purpose. Look at verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What does that mean? In that Jewish culture, they knew and understood that when what Moses did was he lifted up a serpent in the wilderness, and when people looked at that serpent on that pole, they were saved from the snakes that were biting them. That was an event that took place while they were in the wilderness. And all they had to do, they didn't have to touch it, they didn't have to say anything, they had to look at it, and they were saved. If they didn't, they died. And so, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In that culture, in the Roman days, what that meant was lifted up on a cross. What else would there be if you were lifted up on a cross? Verse 15, that whosoever, why? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Oh, listen to this, church. Eternal life is only found in Jesus Christ. In verse 16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but shall have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It is finished. The means of salvation is complete. It is finished. And I trust, dear ones, that phrase, those words, have incredible significance to you in your life. Because Jesus' life had a purpose for you, and for you, for you, for me. He gave his life that I might have life forever with him. Lord, I love the gospel. I love the truth of it. I love how you love us. And God, it thrills my heart to declare this truth tonight. And I'm praying now, Lord, for the hearts of your people, that they would be, yes, encouraged, but even, Lord, if there is one tonight that does not yet know you, that tonight would be the night where they understand the very purpose of your death, where they understand what you've done. You are the giver of eternal life. Lord, strengthen and encourage your church. Guide them safely as they go on their ways. Give them an abundant week, a fulfilling week in you. In Jesus' name, amen.